Good morning. We'll be in the book of Psalms this morning, Psalm 86. Psalm 86 and verses 8 through 13 tell us, "Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol."
Thank you, John. Your Bibles are open to Psalm 86. I invite you to take out your red outline and follow along. A couple of people asked me if my red coat was for Valentine's Day or in honor of state. And I said both, because state is currently my favorite team. It is apparently the only team that Carolina can beat. So right now we're on good terms. Today, of course, is Valentine's Day, and we had a great Valentine's banquet here on Friday evening. And thanks to everyone who made that possible. The food was delicious, the decorations were beautiful, the entertainment was fun, the program was good. Chris spoke for us, Michelle sang for us, and they both did a great job. And then to top off the evening, by the time we finished, it was pouring down snow outside. Now, it just doesn't get any better than that. The holiday is named after a Christian martyr named Valentine, and established by Pope Gelasius I in AD 496. There are conflicting stories about the original Valentine, but apparently he was a priest who was put to death for his faith by Roman Emperor Claudius II on February 14th, AD 269 or 270. Some question about that. One story has it that Valentine sent messages either to or from prison to fellow believers on parchment dyed red and cut into the shape of hearts, thus the tradition of sending Valentines. Yet the day didn't become associated with romantic love until the time of Geoffrey Chaucer in the High Middle Ages, when the tradition of courtly love flourished. By the 19th century, the sending of Valentines was a fashion in Great Britain, and in 1847, Esther Howland developed a successful business in her Massachusetts home with handmade Valentine cards based on British models. The Valentine cards became popular in 19th century America, and this trend was an accurate harbinger of the future commercialization of holidays in the United States. Since the 19th century, handwritten Valentines have largely given way to mass-produced greeting cards, so that Valentine's Day is now considered one of the hallmark holidays. In fact, the United States Greeting Card Association estimates that approximately 1 billion Valentines are sent each year worldwide, making the day the second largest card-sending holiday of the year, of course, behind Christmas. By the way, the association estimates that in the United States, men spend on average, twice as much money as women for Valentine's Day. Probably a very good thing. When I was a child, Valentine's Day was a fun day at school. We used to have little folders we would make, and you would, send and receive cards. Fun, that is, unless you were like Charlie Brown and didn't get one. An empty mailbox on Valentine's Day could be a terrible thing. My sweetheart and I have exchanged Valentine cards every year for the past 31 years, and I've probably still got most of them. One memorable card I've told you about came when we were dating in college. I opened the red envelope, and the front of the card said, "You are the answer to my prayers, Valentine." I thought, that's really sweet. Then I opened the card, and it said inside, "You are not what I prayed for, but apparently you're the answer." You have to really question a guy's sanity to get in trouble with his wife on Valentine's Day, don't you? Snow 2 weeks ago postponed the beginning of this series until today, but how appropriate that a series on renewing our passion should begin on Valentine's Day. In his Olivet Discourse, shortly before he died on the cross, our Lord warned that in the last days, because lawlessness and iniquity would abound, the love of many would grow cold, Matthew 24:12. We're living in the beginning stages of that time. After his resurrection near the end of the first century, as we just saw in our recent study in Revelation, the Lord Jesus appeared to John on Patmos and revealed to him the book of Revelation, beginning with personal letters to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia, modern Turkey. The first letter was to the great church in Ephesus, which had been led by such men of God as the Apostle Paul, Timothy, and John himself. In that letter, Jesus rebuked the believers because in spite of their good works, they had left their first love, Revelation 2:4. If it can happen to Ephesus in the first century, it can happen to Grove Park in the 21st. Maybe for some of us, it already has. Thus, the need for a series on renewing our passion. We're going to be looking at such topics as renewing our passion for the Bible, renewing our passion for worship, for fellowship, for evangelism. But the right place to begin is renewing our passion for God. And because the subject is so great, a mini-series will start us off on glorifying God, renewing our passion for God's glory. Now, we're just launching the series this morning, and in my studies this week, I was drawn to Psalm 86 as a great place to start. John read the middle section of that psalm for us, and we're going to see that it's a psalm that looks to God for help. Now, before we dive into the text, it would help to get a handle on some of the unique features of the psalm, and I've listed those for you. It's interesting to note that it's the only psalm attributed to David in book 3 of the Psalter. Now, the book of Psalms was the song book of Israel. It consists of 150 psalms and was compiled and organized into 5 books, and they're easy to spot because at the end of each book, there is a doxology that ends with amen and amen. Book 1 is the first 41 psalms. Book 2, Psalms 42 to 72. Book 3, Psalms 73 to 89. Book 4, Psalms 90 to 106. Book 5, Psalms 107 to 150. As soon as we finish up the book of Job in our Through the Bible, we'll be launching into the book of Psalms and look at them in a lot more detail. David wrote about half of them, including nearly all of them in book 1. But as far as we know, he only wrote one, this one, in book 3. This psalm is a lament psalm. Scholars have identified 9 types of psalms, including messianic psalms, wisdom psalms, nature psalms, imprecatory psalms, and lament psalms. A lament psalm is one that in which the author is crying out to God for help, lamenting his situation. Another feature of this psalm is that it can be matched to no particular event in David's life. Sometimes we can do that. We can match David's psalm to a historical event that we found in Samuel or Chronicles. For example, hold your place here and flip back to Psalm 56 for just a moment. Let me show you what I'm talking about. There are titles on a lot of the psalms. Now, some would argue that they're not original. I personally think they probably are. And, for example, Psalm 56 is another lament psalm. And according to the title, it was written when the Philistines captured him in Gath. That probably is referring to an event that was recorded in 1 Samuel 21. But we don't have that help with Psalm 86. So this danger that David describes could have come at any number of periods in his life. He expresses his distress over his situation in this song. Back to Psalm 86, verse 2, his distress is such that he fears for his life. Why? Well, because verse 14, the proud have risen against me and a mob of violent men have sought my life. The NIV translation makes the crisis even more immediate. The arrogant are attacking me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life. Now, certainly this psalm reflects urgency. In fact, that's demonstrated by the fact that there are 14 prayer requests in these verses. It tells us that David goes to the right person in his trouble, doesn't it? Do you? When a crisis hits, when an unexpected difficulty confronts you, is prayer your first resort or your last? David seeks the Lord. Verse 7, in the day of my trouble, I will call upon you. Verse 3b, I cry to you all day long. Verse 4, end of the verse, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. He goes to the Lord. That's where we should go. And as so often in the Psalms, he overcomes his distress through praise and worship. I was in the home of one of our families about a week and a half ago, and a person there was sharing with me some difficult recent events in their life and the emotions that they were having to work through in the aftermath of that. And I pointed them to the Psalms, and I said, every emotion that you will ever face in life is found in those pages. And they are dealt with in the Lord's presence. David comes to the Lord and he's all broken up, as in this psalm. But by the time he finishes, there's a noticeable change in his attitude. Why? He came to the Lord for the help that he needed. It's also helpful to be acquainted with the main divisions of the psalm. In the beginning, the first seven verses, David seeks the Lord's attention. Verse 1, bow down your ear, O Lord, and hear me. Verse 6, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplication. He needs the Lord to listen. At the ending, verses 14 to 17, he pleads for the Lord's deliverance. Verse 16, turn to me and have mercy on me. Save the son of your maidservant. But in the middle, the section that John read for us, he testifies of the Lord's uniqueness. And this is where we're going to focus today. Now, there's some lessons in this middle chorus of this song that are particularly helpful in getting us launched into this journey on glorifying God. So let's focus our attention there. Note that it's divided into two stanzas. Verses 8 to 10 is the first one. David talks about what the nations will do in the future. Second stanza, verses 11 to 13, he talks about what he will do in the present, right now. Now, he begins this stanza in verse 8 by saying, among all these false gods of the nations around me. Now, we know from David's life experience that would have included the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Philistines. But what about in our day? We could say the false gods of the Americans, the Canadians, the Mexicans, the British, the French, the Italians, the Russians, all the nations around us. We're all idolaters. And among all of these false gods, David says, there's none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. You know, we boast about putting a space station in orbit, but the Lord's the one who made the space in which it orbits, even though he doesn't get much credit for it in our culture. We boast about great bridges that span the wide rivers of our world, but guess who made the rivers? We boast about our highways that we lay down across thousands of miles of land, but he made the land, and we haven't figured out how to make any more of it. We boast about huge ships that cross the oceans, but he made the oceans. In fact, the psalmist tells us that he measured out the water in the Pacific Ocean in the hollow part of his palm. That's a big palm. David says, because of your greatness, Lord, verse 9, the nations that you have made will do something. Paul would declare centuries later that God, quote, made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Acts 17:26. Did you know that the Lord, he's decided when the United States would become a country, what our boundaries would be, and the scary thing is, he's also decided when we might cease to be a country. As the Roman Empire in Paul's day, who would have thought that that would have ever ended? Daniel would say in Daniel 2:21 that God removes kings and raises up kings. That is, he places rulers over those nations that he made. And here David says that one day all those nations will come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Now that won't happen in David's lifetime. It won't happen tomorrow. It won't happen at any time during the church age. It won't even happen during the tribulation period. In fact, it won't happen until Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation, sets up his kingdom on earth, headquartered in Jerusalem, and then they will. Then the promises of the Messianic Psalms, like Psalm 72, will be fulfilled when, quote, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him, Psalm 72:11. And they will do this, verse 10, because, Lord, you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God, as was just sung to us so beautifully. So to sum up this stanza, David says, because of your uniqueness and your greatness, Lord, the nations will come and worship you and glorify your name. But that's the nations that currently don't believe, and that's the future. What about us who do believe, and what about right now? Well, that's stanza two, God and his servant. In this stanza, David makes two requests, makes three promises, and gives two reasons. Let's look at them quickly. Verse 11, his first request, teach me your way, O Lord. Your way, Lord, as opposed to my way, as opposed to the way of our culture, as opposed to the way that seems right to man, but the end of that way is the way of death. Is that what you want, his way? Ask yourself that and be honest. Look in the mirror of God's word and say, do I really want to live my life God's way? Do I want to parent his way, to build my marriage his way, to run my household his way, to run my business his way, to live your life his way? That's what David wants. And his promise is, Lord, if you'll teach me your way, I promise that I will walk in your truth. His second request, next verse, give me an undivided heart to fear your name. Now, New King James says, unite my heart to fear your name. NIV translates it, give me an undivided heart. That's the idea. He's asking for a single-hearted loyalty to the Lord. Not being one person on Sunday morning and another on Monday afternoon when it's time for a business deal and there's some money on the line. Not one person in the Sunday school class and another in the back seat of a car. This request is really joined with another promise, that I may fear your name. Now, to fear God is to take him seriously, as we've said before, is to take him so seriously that I adjust my life accordingly. I take the IRS seriously because I know if I don't pay my taxes, they'll come and get me. I take my wife seriously, but for a different reason, not because I'm afraid she'll hit me with a frying pan, which is not totally out of the question, but I'm not really afraid of that right now. But I take her seriously because I love her, because I made a solemn commitment to her and her alone 30 years ago. And Valentine's Day is a good day to express that love and commitment and to get out of the hole that you dug for yourself a little bit earlier. Our fear of God should include all those reasons and more, because we love him, because we've made a commitment to him, because he's God, a consuming fire, and it's a fearful thing to fall into his hands. But David here adds two other promises. He says, Lord, if you give me an undivided heart to fear you, then I'll praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. And third promise, I'll glorify your name forever. Not just today, not just for the rest of my life, but forever. Why? Two reasons. First, your mercy toward me is great. NIV translates that your love. It's the Hebrew word chesed, that great covenant word, your loving kindness, your covenant mercy. It's used in verse 3, be merciful to me. Verse 5, you are abundant in mercy. Verse 15, abundant in mercy and truth. Verse 16, have mercy upon me. Use the same word each time. God made a covenant with Israel and with David, and on the basis of that covenant, God asked for deliverance. And he's confident, or David asked for deliverance, and he's confident that God will do so because God is faithful to his commitments. Now, his second reason is this, you've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Sheol is used three ways in the Old Testament. It can refer merely to the grave. If you have the NIV, that's the way it's translated. To the place where the dead body is laid. It simply means that the person has died. David could be saying, Lord, you've delivered me from death on many occasions in hand-to-hand combat on the battlefield, and you delivered me from the hand of Saul, who tried to kill me over a number of years. It's used that way sometimes. It's also used of the actual place where the spirit of the dead person goes. All people in the Old Testament, believers and unbelievers, went to Sheol when they died. Psalm 16:10, David speaks of his soul in Sheol and talks confidently of his resurrection. So Sheol is the place where the spirit goes after death. But we know from Jesus' teaching in Luke 16 that it had two compartments. One compartment was for believers like David. It was known as Abraham's bosom or paradise. Jesus talked about that. The beggar in his story in Luke 16 named Lazarus went to that place. It was a place of comfort. But there was also a compartment in Sheol for unbelievers, like the rich man in Jesus' story who went there. It was a place of torment and horror. And sometimes Sheol is used to refer to that place, the torment area where unbelievers suffer. He says, with all my heart, I will glorify your name because in your great mercy, you delivered me from the depths of Sheol, from the eternal punishment that awaits the unbeliever. Can you say that this morning with confidence? Have you been delivered from that place of torment? Are you sure? Are you sure for the right reasons? According to polls, the great majority of Americans are sure that they're not going to hell. But Jesus says that most of them probably are. In fact, he says in Matthew 7, near the end of his Sermon on the Mount, many are on the road, on the broad road leading to destruction, but only a few are on the narrow road of eternal life. Now, somebody is wrong, either Jesus or most people in their beliefs. And I know who I'm going to side with in that disagreement. Are you confident this morning that you're going to heaven because you're a nice person? Are you confident because you come to this church? Because you serve in some capacity here? Because you give financially? Are you confident for the wrong reasons? That's what I'm asking. The right reason is because you put your trust in Jesus Christ. And that's the only one. If Jesus talked about in Matthew 7 of a day when people would stand before him and would give all kinds of reasons why they should be there. Lord, I did this, I did that in your name. And he will say, I never knew you. Make sure that if you're trusting on getting to heaven when you die, it's for the right reason. Now, if you've never invited him into your life, I invite you to do so this morning. But most of us here have, so that means we should be doing what David promised. He said, I'm going to glorify your name forever. And that's what we're going to focus on this mini-series. And I just want to introduce it quickly this morning in the last 5 minutes or so. And that is a study that seeks to glorify God. That's what we are launching into. Now, let me say that we have a basic problem. We fail to grasp commands in the spiritual realm. Now, everyday actions, we got that down. Let me ask you to do this. Hold up your Bible. Would you do that? See, you understand exactly what I said. Now, raise your left hand. We got it. Now, I'm not going to ask you to stand up, but Kyle's going to demonstrate that for us. Kyle, would you stand up? Now, would everybody agree that Kyle is standing up? We got that one. Thank you. If I were to say, everybody on the count of three say amen. One, two, three. Amen. See, we got that. How about this command? Glorify God. I would say that when we get to that point, everybody but George is a little fuzzy on that one. Our concrete idea of what to do when we're given that command drops off considerably from raising our hand or lifting our Bible or saying amen. Here's another one. Walk in the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Abide in Christ. Those are bedrock foundational commands in the New Testament, yet we can be very, very fuzzy on are we doing that? How do I do that? How do I know that I'm doing it? Well, we're going to address that in the next few weeks. What I've done is I've gone through the Bible and looked at all the places where we are told to glorify God or where it was said that somebody else glorified him, and I've identified about a dozen ways that we can bring glory to him, and we're going to examine those in the next few weeks, and I promise you, if you'll be here and stay with me, that by the time we're done, you will know how to glorify God, and you'll be able to measure whether you're doing it or not. And that's vitally important because that's the central issue. The Westminster Confession says the reason for our existence is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's not a biblical statement, but it is biblical truth. Here is a biblical statement, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the focus of everything we do, everything I do this afternoon, everything I do tomorrow. Whether it's a mundane, ordinary, daily thing like eating or drinking, whatever I do, I'm to do it to the glory of God. How do I know I'm doing that? Now, let me finish up in these next couple of minutes by giving you a real brief survey, and I'm just going to basically go through what you have here on your sheet, because we need an introduction to his glory. If we're going to glorify him, we need to know a little bit about his glory. We'll pick up on this next time, but let's look at his glory from three perspectives. First of all, his glory defined. God's glory is the sum total of who he is, his existence, his majesty, his attributes, his power, and what he does, his creative work, his providential work, his revealing work, his redemptive work, his judgmental work. That's his glory. His glory, someone wrote, is how we describe the sum effect of all of his attributes, grace, truth, goodness, mercy, justice, knowledge, power, eternality, all that he is. Therefore, the glory of God is intrinsic. That is, it is as essential to God as light is to the sun, as blue is to the sky, as wet is to water. You don't make the sunlight, it is light. You don't make the sky blue, it is blue. You don't make water wet, it is wet. And in all of these cases, the attribute is intrinsic to the object. In contrast, man's glory is granted to him. You could take a king and take off all of his robes and crowns and give him only rags to wear and leave him out on the street for a few weeks, put him next to a beggar, and you'll never know which is which. Why? Because there's no intrinsic glory within us. The only glory a king has is when you give him a crown and a robe and sit him on his throne and recognize him as king. He has no intrinsic glory. But the only glory that we have is granted to us, but the glory that God has is his in his essence. You can't de-glory God because glory is his nature. You can't touch his glory. It can't be taken away. It can't be added to. It's his being, and we are called upon to recognize that. That's a basic idea within what it means to glorify God. Now, the visible manifestation of his glory is usually associated with brilliant light, the Shekinah, we call it. And the highest expression of his glory is found in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. You see the verse on your sheet there, John 1:14, very familiar, but don't miss what it's saying. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, we get that at Christmas. We understand that's the incarnation, but look at the rest of the verse. This is what John wrote, having been with Jesus for 3 years, thinking about it now for some 60 years after he went back to heaven, and he says, we beheld his glory. Now, only on three occasions did the brightness shine out at his transfiguration, and then when Paul saw him on the road to Damascus, and then when John saw him on Patmos. But most of the time, they didn't see the bright light. But he says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It had to do with his intrinsic moral beauty. His perfection. He never did anything wrong. He never made a mistake. He never had to apologize. He never sinned. John said that. Paul said that. Peter said that. In him was no guile. And he demonstrated God's intrinsic glory, that moral beauty and majesty, better than anything in the past had ever revealed it. His glory defined. Second, his glory described. His glory is described in Psalm 138 as great, as eternal in Psalm 104:31, as rich in Ephesians 3:16, as highly exalted. Your glory is above the heavens, Psalm 8:1, Psalm 113:4, as filling the earth. The whole earth, said Isaiah, is full of his glory and declared by the heavens, which was our memory verse for January. The heavens declare 24/7, the glory of God. That's why there's not a person on the planet who has any excuse for rejecting God. And then his glory displayed. It's displayed in his name, Nehemiah 9:5, his majesty, Psalm 145:5, his power, Exodus 15:1, his work, Psalm 111:3, his holiness, Exodus 15:11, and most perfectly, as we just noted, in his Son. He's the one who demonstrated in flesh, right where we could see him, where they could look at him eyeball to eyeball. He clothed that brilliant light in human flesh so they could get close to him, so they could touch him, so they could watch him and listen to him and hear him. And day after day, he displayed the moral glory of God. Now, two thoughts I want to leave with you. Our purpose, we're created in God's image to bring glory to God. That means that we exist for His sake and not the other way around. Most people in our culture today have got it backwards, even in many evangelical churches. We want to be entertained. We want to know what He's going to do for us today. What have you done for me lately? And we get upset with Him if it doesn't happen right now. We exist for Him, not the other way. Rick Warren was right in the very first statement of his purpose-driven life. It's all about God, not you and me. When Emerson Hall was being constructed at Harvard University, President Charles Eliot invited psychologist and philosopher William James to suggest a suitable inscription for the stone lintel over the doors of the new home of the philosophy department. After some reflection, James sent Eliot a line from the Greek philosopher Protagoras, "Man is the measure of all things." He never heard back from Eliot. So his curiosity was piqued when he spotted artisans working on a scaffold hidden by a canvas. One morning, the scaffold and canvas were gone, and the inscription, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Eliot had replaced James' suggestion with words from the psalmist. And between those two lines lies the great distance between the God-centered and the human-centered points of view. The dominant view in our culture for the first 300 years or more from the founding of the Pilgrims in our culture was God-centered. That shifted in the last 150 years, and it gets worse every day. Me, 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 my, my. It's all about me. Our assignment, we are to glorify God by what we say and by what we do. And we need to understand how that's done. And of course, that begins then with how we think. When I was in college, believe it or not, I took some music classes, even took a voice class. A waste of time. Yes, it was. One of my music professors told me, he said, "Now, when you get in the ministry, one thing you ought to do is keep up with the songs that the congregation sings, so that you don't sing one or two or three or four songs over and over and over and over, and you leave out a lot of the really good, rich ones in your hymn book." So I've been doing that over the years. In fact, I've got one of our gray hymnals in my office, and every time we sing one of those songs today, we sing "How Great Thou Art," I write down the date. I was flipping through it. You know what song we've sung more than any other? Great song. "To God be the glory, great things He has done." My prayer in this series is that He would indeed get all the glory. My prayer for you is that He would be glorified in your life, in your marriage, in your home, in your family, in everything you do. That's why we're here, to glorify Him, because it's about Him and not us. Now, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you haven't taken the first step yet, because you cannot glorify Him while at the same time rejecting His Son, who demonstrated His glory and came to earth to die, revealing His great love for us, where He was willing to sacrifice His Son to pay a sin debt that He didn't owe, but I did and you did, and we couldn't pay it. He did that. He rose from the dead to prove it. He sent the message down through the generations. He wrote it in this book that if you would acknowledge your sin, turn to Him and receive Him as Lord and Savior, He would give you eternal life. And if you've never done that, I invite you once again, right now, to Him. Let's stand with heads bowed. We're going to sing a closing song. And even before we sing, right here in the quietness of this moment, you can give your heart to Christ if you've never done so. Would you do it? I'll be here at the front if I can help you. If you need to come and kneel at this altar, it's always open. If you need to just come and pray for a loved one who doesn't know the Lord or some issue in your life, maybe recommitting your love to Him, the front's always open. I'll be in the foyer afterwards if I can help you in any way. Pull me aside. but do in your heart what the Lord has spoken to you about this morning. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the fact that we can love you in return. And Lord, we do want to renew our passion for you, for glorifying you, for bringing glory to you in everything we do. May that happen right now as we respond to your Spirit, even as we sing. We thank you in Jesus' name.